My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our remarks this morning are entitled, The Faith That Makes Perfect. It's a continuation of our consideration of Hebrews chapter 11. I was told that I could not go on to chapter 12 by someone. I won't mention his name, Dave. So, Romans 4:13 will be our reading in preparation for those remarks. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, we left off in our last exhortation on Hebrews 11, and we had considered several faithful individuals: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And we had left off with the fact that in verse 16, they all desired a better country. They all looked for something that was not earthly in nature, fleshly in nature, but they looked for a city, a country, a kingdom, which God has set forth to establish upon this earth. And the verse concluded by saying, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So there's kind of a natural break in the chapter there. There is an initial setting out of individuals who are examples of faith. Five individuals, to be exact, are spoken of. We know that five is the number of grace. And we know that it is through God's grace we hope to be part of that great city that God has ordained that will come to pass. Now we pick up with further examples. We'll start with Abraham again. And in essence, we consider all of these examples of faith to talk about the faith that makes perfect. There will be examples of faith and triumph in this chapter, and there are examples of faith through suffering as well. Once again, we might say those are examples of faith and triumph as well. We pick up at the 17th verse, and we might head this verse with the heading of faith in duress. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. His only begotten son. It's clear from the events that took place in Genesis chapter 22, which the writer is taking us back to here, which Paul is referring to, that Paul wants us to realize the great faith that Abraham had. Certainly, it was a great trial of one's faith to offer their only begotten son. But Abraham did not hesitate in what he had to do. In a moment of great duress, he showed unyielding faith. For he knew that the promises had been made to him and to his seed through Isaac. He knew Isaac was to be the one through the promises would continue. And he had faith that he could offer up that son. Clearly, it's an indication to us that Abraham believed in the resurrection. But in this moment of great duress, we know the atonement is taught. Because of Jesus, it is also said, as Isaac was Abraham's only son, in John 3:16, we are told that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. So Abraham took Isaac and he offered him up. Verse 18 continues and says, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This verse is teaching us that Abraham understood that the promised seed would need to be offered in sacrifice. He understood that. He was able to look forward and see. Remember, we'll talk about this in our memorials, that it was Abraham himself who names the place which he had taken Isaac to. Yahweh, Yireh, in the mountains of the Lord it shall be provided. He understood. He saw through the eye of faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we read, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham was able to see through the eye of faith that that seed would be offered, that singular seed, that Messiah, that Christ. In verse 19, we read that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Clearly, Abraham believed in resurrection. And this is shown in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5 as well. When we look at that chapter, we remember that not only did Abraham not waver to take Isaac, to offer him up as it had been required of him, but the account says something very specific to us, that Abraham turned to the young men that were with them and said, Abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham knew that he was being asked to take his son, Isaac, an offering as a burnt offering, but he still told the men, we're going to return to you. Abraham believed in the resurrection. And this is a faith that indeed was great, a faith that was accounted unto him for his righteousness. In verse 20, we read on, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. What do we find out here in this verse about faith? What's important to us to examine? We know that Isaac had a great love and affection for his firstborn, for Esau. Did his affection for Esau have any effect on the faith that he had as well, though? No. Once the events had played out, Esau was able to understand the divine mind and the divine will. And his personal affection had no place in changing what had taken place in those events. As saints, we can have personal affection for faithful ones, but our faith is not determined by that personal affection. And neither was it with Isaac. We see further this principle emphasized in the 21st verse, where it tells us, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. We find here that Jacob understood the principle of divine selection. He saw that how it had been taught in his life, and now he carries on that teaching. And though Joseph tried to manipulate the events that his elder son would receive the blessing, Jacob had learned the lesson of his past and realized that he needed to subject his personal feelings to please his beloved son Joseph, which was not his firstborn, to do the will of Yahweh. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, we're told, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." This is spoken of Jacob. He understood the purpose of divine selection, and he understood the need for one to always subject our personal will, our personal feelings, our personal affection to the will of Yahweh. Isn't that one of the hardest trials we have throughout our entire life? Is to subject our personal will, our personal feeling, and our affections to what is right. In verse 22, we find a great example of faith in resurrection. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In this, we know that Joseph believed in the resurrection of the dead. He wanted his bones to be carried to the land of promise because he believed that one day he would stand in that land of inheritance, that he would receive the promise of that great city, that country, and his testimony to the children of Israel was designed to teach that. I don't think it was so much that Joseph was concerned about where he was going to be resurrected. Though, you know, I mean, obviously I think we know that's not where he is going to be resurrected, right? We know that we're going to be called to Sinai. So it's not so much that he was concerned where his bones would be at the resurrection. All right? His concern was, though he may be reanimated there, his concern was to teach the children of Israel the concept of resurrection. He made mention of the departing of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. The 23rd verse continues, and while Moses' name is mentioned, it's really speaking of the faith of two other individuals. Two individuals who are not directly named in the verse. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Here, the chapter then brings to mind the 9th and the 10th individuals who stand as examples of faith, but does not directly name them. Amram and Jochebed. Amram means the high ones. Jochebed or Jochebed means Yahweh's glory. In faith, then, we know that the glory of Yahweh is not yet fully revealed or manifest to the world. His high ones are still being called out, but are not yet made manifest. As such, in the type, Amram and Jochebed are silent in the verse in that their names are not mentioned, but their acts are indeed brought out. They were individuals who showed forth faith in the opposition of death. They showed faith when death was happening all around them and oppression. They were faithful in not obeying the commandment of the king of Egypt, of the Pharaoh, and preserve the life of their child, which they saw as a proper child, or as Acts calls him, one who was exceedingly fair. And they were not afraid. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Look at Psalm chapter 56 in verse 4. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Amram and Jochebed showed forth that kind of faith. Displeasing the king could have brought them harm as well, and harm to the rest of the family. But they saw a purpose. They saw through the eye of faith. Psalm 118 in verse 6 says, Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. That's not always easy for the flesh. I think with each and every one of us, there would be a moment of initial fear. Will we be like Amram and Jochebed at a moment that comes to us like this and realize and look at their example of faith that we do not fear what man can do? But yet for a brief moment, we know how the flesh would react. We know what the inclinations of the flesh would be. So we know how hard we must govern ourselves and our own lives and work and study and meditate upon the Word so that if the moment ever came for us, we could act or write as these individuals did. Verses 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then note this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Isn't that an interesting statement that is said of Moses, that he esteemed the reproach of the Messiah? Where was his faith? He had an understanding of the Word. This man was prepared by Yahweh. He was chosen out. But he wasn't just chosen out to lead Israel just because he was any ordinary individual. Who then God said, well, I think I need a prophet. You'll do, Moses. This was a man of faith. He was a proper child. He was exceeding fair, but he was perceptive. He is keen of insight. He understood through what had been revealed to that point in time of Yahweh's glory and truth. He understood the sufferings and the reproach of Christ. But he also understood and he demonstrated a faith that could overcome the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He turned down worldly honor in a position of great honor because it did not fulfill Yahweh's plan. He didn't turn down this position of honor because he knew it was wrong to have that position. Let's think about David. Daniel. Think about Daniel and the position of honor he obtained into in the Babylonian Empire. We need to understand that we cannot associate ourselves with worldly honor when it does not fulfill Yahweh's plan. And in Psalm chapter 84, in verse 10, we read, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." So, we see very importantly that it is important to look forward to the honor to come. Honor may come unto us by men. Honor may be given unto us by others. But if it is not something that fulfills Yahweh's plan, we need to refuse that honor. It is said of Moses that he did not want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Flesh's gains are temporary. And the love and the respect and the honor of people of this world is short-lived. They will find somebody else to turn unto, to load their praises upon in their fickle nature. In Isaiah chapter 21, in verse 4, we read, "My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure he hath turned into fear unto me." We know that even the pleasures that one might be given can disappear in but a moment. In Psalm 73, verses 18 through 20, speaking of the wicked, those who appear to be in honor, who appear to be esteemed by those of this world, the psalmist says, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Yahweh, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." But Moses saw the recompense of the reward. He saw the hope that was set before him. And so the 28th and the 29th verses, speaking of his leadership and still speaking of his own faith, says, "Through faith he kept," or as some might translate it, "he initiated the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. Moses, as an individual, had a faith that could save a nation. That was a very powerful example of faith then by this man. Not faith that just set his own position in Yahweh's eyes as being favorable, but he had the faith that would save a nation. He initiated through Yahweh's plan the Passover. He helped to teach that only the shedding of blood could save a life. And indeed, that's what happened in that Passover. For wherever the blood was not shed, life was lost. But in the death of Christ, who he esteemed greater than the riches of Egypt, he understood and saw that there was hope of life. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 of our redemption, that it is by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Moses then led the people through the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, and the Egyptians were drowned. We know very well that this is related to the type of baptism by Paul when he writes to the Corinthians and speaks of it as a type of baptism. Now it is interesting that at this moment Paul does not go on to talk about the people's failures. It is interesting that 40 years of failure are now passed over in the record. Only the acts of faith are dealt with. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Jericho is set here as an example, I would suggest to you, of the nations of the earth that are about to be cast down. Jericho means the city of fragrance. What man thinks is lovely and pleasant will all vanish away, but in a moment. Jericho is called the city of palms in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 3. There, that helps to, you know, give it that image that to man this was a delightful place, a city of fragrance, a city of palms, a city of rest, relaxation, a beautiful city. But it was all gone in but a moment. For, the writer says, in 7 days it was compassed about and the walls fell down. In that seventh day, we know the nations will be overthrown. We might think about Revelations chapters 18 and 19 here in the record. Then verse 31 takes us to the 12th example of faith that is given to us in the chapter. We have read of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Amram, Jochebed, and Moses. And now the faith of Rahab is detailed for us in the 31st verse. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Now, we might question, why is such a righteous individual as Rahab referred to with the appellation the harlot? By faith, the harlot Rahab. The 12th example of faith that is given unto us. And remember, there will be no more examples of faith that are given in this chapter that will detail who or what they did. There will just be other examples given. But this last one, this 12th, and the number 12 we know is really important. You know, we think of the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole family of God. And this Gentile, Rahab, is that last example. She had the faith to leave that which was apostate behind. Babylon the Great's teachings of apostasy are categorized as those of being a harlot in the Scriptures. Her doctrines are described as fornication, adultery. Rahab, in type, represents those who have the faith to depart from the teachings of error and associate themselves with the hope of Israel, recognizing the hope that is set before them. She's an example of all of us who come from the Gentile times of darkness, who have been blessed to exit out of that darkness, to exit out of the teachings of the harlot daughters and follow after the faith of Yahweh. In verses 32 through 35, we see seven more examples given of faith. But not just faith, but faith that is shown in works. We really could say that about everybody that's been mentioned in this chapter already. But in particular, I think it's just very important to know here that the next seven examples that are going to be given are examples of individuals who showed their faith by their works. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, of David, also and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. We'll talk about verse 35 a little bit more with our next section of verses as well. If you count out the individuals here, there are six names that are given, but a seventh witness is given as well. Gideon, who defeated the Midianite army with only 300 men. Barak, who with Deborah defeated the Canaanites. Samson, who always fought alone against Israel's enemies and Philistines. Jephthah, who defeated the Ammonite. David, Israel's greatest king. Samuel, Israel's last judge. And then the seventh example is one that is a multitudinous one, the prophets. The seventh example represents what we all should be, I would suggest to you, brethren. Seven being the number of the kingdom, completeness. There were a multitude of individuals that are referenced here that followed after the example of the first six. Men of faith. Are we like that great company? That group? Well, we would hope we are. These were individuals who did not accept deliverance. For man's deliverance is of no value to the believer. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, related to our Sunday school subject, which we have not gotten to yet, Peter and John answered those who told them, "Hey, stop teaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus." And they said, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The faithful referred to in this chapter never gave in to what man could offer. They never accepted man's deliverance. They never recanted their faith. They never said, "Well, okay, we won't serve Yahweh if you won't kill me." They always had their eye upon a better resurrection, as the last of verse 35 says. And why does it say a better resurrection? I think that it's a deliberate attempt by Paul to contrast the resurrection to immortality with the deliverance that man could offer. Well, the deliverance that man can offer is something that lasts only but for a moment, and might be but for a moment's release, but could be immediately followed up with more pain and suffering. It doesn't deliver one from the pains of death. It doesn't deliver one from the struggles against the flesh. But the better resurrection is set forth as our only hope, our only goal. In Philippians chapter 3 in verse 11, Paul writes of this hope and says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That was his goal, his focus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 54, Paul writes of the time when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. These were individuals that realized only Yahweh could provide a resurrection. Therefore, it is described as a better resurrection. The 35th verse, though, offers a little bit of a change in the subject as well. In speaking of these individuals that are mentioned in the chapter, first the 12 examples that their acts of faith are detailed, and then the 6 and the unnamed 7th, we see a lot of positive examples. Positive in regards to the fact that these were individuals that saw the will of God and they found favor and found success in their endeavors. But now we will focus in the chapter of those who are faith's sufferers. And yes, it does go back to the first example a little bit as well in Abel. Faith's sufferers. Women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are all examples of faith that willingly accepted suffering for the hope that it was set before them. Fine examples for us to follow after and to realize the pain and duress that we go through in this life is sometimes just a minuscule of the suffering that many saints have suffered. They were tortured. The Greek word has the idea of the beating of a drum, incessant and loud. A torture that was hard to endure. But in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 26, the Master says, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than the sparrows. The 36th verse tells us of those who endured cruel mockings. This is something that the flesh hates very much. All of us can relate to the mockings that we might have endured as a child from another child. And we know how quickly the child reacts to that. That's the flesh at its core. It hates to be mocked. As we grow older and more mature, we realize through the eye of faith and through the study of the Scriptures that mocking is something that we will always have to endure. And if we speak the truth, particularly in the days that are so evil around us, we're going to be mocked for it. You know, we think about the political world today and how some politicians are being mocked because they're standing up against what the Supreme Court recently decided. You know, but say what you think from the Scriptures and you will be mocked. Doesn't mean to keep our mouths shut, but we know that the mocking is still alive and well, and we need to be prepared to demonstrate a faith that endures such whenever the time arises. There were many who were scourged, who were brutally beaten for their faith, but they endured. There were those who were cast in prison, and some even of our contemporaries have been cast in prison during wartime for upholding the principles of the truth. But the Acts are filled with examples of those who were cast into prison for their belief. And make no mistake, ancient jails were not as pleasant as the modern ones we have. You didn't get a place to sleep that was at least a cot with a mattress and three meals a day. Ancient jails were quite miserable. They were a torture in and of themselves. They were a place of hardship, of hunger, of cold, of heat, of duress, of all the senses. But we must realize that, you know, we are prisoners to Christ, to do His will. And if a prison of the world comes upon us, we need to demonstrate the faith to endure it for the true sake. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, "For this cause, for the gospel, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ." We already understand that we are confined for a purpose. We have something that we are commanded to do. The 37th verse tells us of these individuals who endured sufferings, that they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They lacked all physical comfort. They didn't have fine cotton to wear, the finest of clothing. What they wore were sheepskins and goatskins. I think there's something here typically for us as well. They may not have had what the world looked upon as fine linen, but the reality were, because they were wearing sheepskins and goatskins, that which comes from an animal that has been sacrificed, they indeed had fine linen upon themselves, did they not? And that is our state. Spiritually, we are clothed upon with the covering of an animal, of Christ, our sacrifice. The 38th verse says, "Of all of these individuals, that the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth." And the world is not worthy. The world doesn't care that it's not worthy, but it's not worthy of these individuals. And we need to make sure that we are falling into this category as well, where the world is not worthy of us. Isaiah chapter 57 in verse 1 gives us the depiction of how the wicked feel about these men of faith. "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." From the evil to come. Well, that's a very interesting statement that the prophet Isaiah makes. For this great list of individuals who were faithful in all things, they were taken away from the evil that is to come. They may have endured hardship, but there is a glorious hope that awaits. And conversely, there is evil to come upon the nations. And that time is indeed coming. Verse 39 says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They obtained a good report. I think the word "obtained" here is critical for us. Now, not to say that one earns salvation by any means, but these all obtained a good report. They sought to have a good report, and they ended up with that good report. What is the measure of that good report in each and every case? The faith of the Gospels. The faith of the Gospel. Faith is required to obtain a good report. A living faith with works to show for it is required to obtain that good report. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. "Know ye not that they which run in a race all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." The hope that is laid out for each and every one of these individuals was not something that was given to them simply because they said, "I believe." If it were that easy, wouldn't that be a comfort to all of us? It would be a comfort to the flesh in all of us. But what is set before them all and us? The 40th verse. "God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect." They should. The verse teaches us that they knew that their perfection was coming. Their better resurrection was coming. When we see this Greek word, teleo, a lot of times in the Scripture, we use it as a word that, depending on its context, we say, well, this means to be mature. But in this case, the English translation is exactly the way we want to take it for this word. We all look for that time that we should together be made perfect. I think this verse, as it concludes, teaches us that we need to see that our faith is not something that is just about ourselves. It's a great cloud of witnesses, as the next chapter will go on to speak of. We need to understand and need to understand that we cannot be self-centered, selfish. We need to understand that we hope to be part of a great company, a great band, a great cloud of witnesses, a great group. This isn't just about me. It's about us. All of us. And these individuals in this chapter are set forth as examples to us. They were each examples to one another. Abel was an example to Moses. Abraham was an example, without question, to David. And we need together strive for that perfection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19 tells us, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That hits the point. To us to be made perfect, we need to understand that it's about God's glory, the manifestation of the sons of God. And if we understand that and live our lives according to that hope and that purpose, we ourselves will be delivered. We will obtain the better resurrection. Galatians 5 and verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And it's interesting that this perfection that we speak of here at the close is taught of elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. And we have an example that we can look to. In our next exhortation, when we pick up with chapter 12, we're going to pick up with the last example of faith. And who is the last example of faith? So the 11th chapter, if you will, is not over. Just like we said, the subject of faith started back in the 10th chapter. The subject isn't over just because some man decided the chapter concluded. We're going to look into the author and finisher of faith, Jesus the Christ. Well, what is said about him? Hebrews 2 and chapter 10. Hebrews 2:10, not chapter 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What the road that is set before us is not something that has not been done before. It's been done by all of the individuals in this 11th chapter. But more importantly, it is a road that was traveled by the Master, by Jesus Christ himself. All right, at this time, let's enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 153. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 153. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. We now come to our weekly memorial service, where we will remember the sacrifice of our Master, his crucifixion, his body given, his blood shed, that the atonement might be made possible. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, since we spoke of Abraham today as a great example of faith, we have an event that shows forth Abraham's belief, and an event that was used to frame Abraham's belief in the process of the atonement. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. This is something that is very interesting to consider. Abraham was told to take his son Isaac, thine only son. Now, this was not a literal truth. It was a spiritual one. For he did have another son. He had Ishmael. But this was the Son of promise. Therefore, the chapter tells us that Abraham understood the concept of a promised son, one that is set apart, that is designated for a purpose. Christ, as the only son of Yahweh, was one who was set apart for a purpose. And once again, while we think of that, Jesus, the only begotten Son. Well, yes, the only begotten Son. But does the Scriptures tell us He had another son? Just as Abraham had Ishmael? We find out from the genealogy of Christ that Adam was the Son of God. There's a concept here that's very important to each and every one of us, to understand the Son of promise, to understand He who through the promises come. And they are those who are set apart for a particular purpose. It would not have mattered at all if any random individual was born, and though it's not possible, could have lived a life of not committing any transgression whatsoever, and then be offered up as a sacrifice. It would not have mattered at all for the purpose of the atonement. What mattered was that Yahweh appointed a son of promise, His only Son, appointed Him for the purpose of being that great sacrifice. Abraham was told to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. Moriah means seen of Yah. There are three mounts that make up the land of Moriah: Olivet, Calvary, or Golgotha, and Zion. Which do you suppose Abraham took Isaac to? More on that a little bit later. Think about it. He was told to take him here and offer him up for a burnt offering. Now that's interesting. He was told to take him here for a burnt offering, not a trespass offering, not a sin offering, not a peace offering, but a burnt offering. It is the offering that is not associated with any particular transgression. It's the first of the offerings spoken unto us under the law in Leviticus chapter 1. So it is one that is of particular importance. It is the offering that relates to the total consumption of sin's flesh, not necessarily the transgressions that come forth from the flesh, but the total consumption of sin's flesh. The burnt offering was always slain on the north side of the altar when it was a lamb. We know that Dan is the tribe of the north, and that the eagle is the symbol of that tribe of the north. Thus, this speaks of the need to accept Yahweh's judgment against flesh and to manifest Yahweh. And this Jesus did as that eagle, as that representative of Dan. He committed no acts of transgression, but He accepted fully that His life must be offered in complete dedication to Yahweh, and He accepted that He must be offered as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of Adamic nature. Genesis 22 says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." And indeed, three millennial days, the event which is typical this event is typical of, did take place. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you, as some translations have that. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, just as Jesus carried forth the crucifixion stake. Isaac carried forth the wood of which he was to be offered on. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both of them went together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now these were not the words of just a mere child. For the next chapter, when we look at chapter 23, we know that this man, Isaac, is about 37 years old when chapter 23 takes place. Therefore, he was a grown man at the time of this event. Fittingly, it would be if he was exactly 33 and a half years old when this happened, though the text does not tell us that. But he was a man old and strong enough to bury the wood that would be his means of death. And as we find in the text, he was a man that was old enough to submit to the will of his father, as Jesus submitted to the will of his Heavenly Father. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Everything that takes place here figuratively points towards the sacrifice of Christ. Isaac carried forth the wood as Jesus did. Isaac was willingly bound as Jesus willingly submitted unto the death that was set before him. Isaac was slain in a figure. Jesus was slain in reality. The ram is an important portion of the teaching as well. The ram is the animal that was always offered in the institution of the priesthood. Jesus' death instituted him as our high priest, whom we now remember, who is there for our pleadings, who is there to provide for the forgiveness of sins when we approach him for that desire to be forgiven. Verse 14 concludes telling us, and Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day, in the mounts of Yahweh it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. In my mind, this is firm proof that Abraham, who John 8 in verse 56, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. This is proof in my mind that Abraham and Isaac were standing upon that exact spot on Golgotha that the Lord would one day stand. We remember today our Lord's broken body and his shed blood, that we might have the hope of life eternal. in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. The Lord's institution of the supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let's remember the Lord's sacrifice now. And we'll call upon Brother Paul to stand and offer prayer for the bread. Now I'll ask Brother Daniel Stevens to offer thanksgiving for the wine. We'll bring our memorial service to a close with the singing of hymn 150. Who are these like stars appearing? These before God's throne who stand. After the conclusion, which we'll ask Brother Dave Pirtle to offer a closing prayer.